We're going to get you to turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to read these first six verses. As I said this morning, we started a new series and this new year and 2020, a 2020 vision of God. And we gave you a little introduction to it, and we'll maybe recount some of what I said earlier. And then we're going to the verse 6, which is going to be our text. And so let's read together Hebrews chapter 11, and we're reading the first six verses. And here's what the writer, as he introduces this hall of fame of the faithful, he says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds or the ages were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of them that slothenly." Lazily, no, that diligently seek him. Amen, and we trust that the Lord will add his blessing to his word. I've said to you that we want to start this new season, this new year, with a fresh look at getting a biblical view and a balanced view of our God, the God that we serve, the God with whom we have to do. I told you that I sought to explain to you very briefly that many people have varying and differing ideas as to who God is. And as they have varying and differing ideas as to who God is, it determines how they live their lives. They look at certain and particular aspects of God, and as they highlight and focus on those various and different aspects of God, they have an unbalanced life. And we sought to do that. I, by introduction, I said the three reasons that's inspired me, spurred me, urged me, drove me to think of this great subject was, first of all, because it's universal. Everybody has come to a place of whether they believe or don't believe in God. And you say, well, I know a lot of unbelievers. Well, unbelievers have arrived at that situation, at that belief, because they don't believe that God exists. They prefer to believe something else, even if it's not believing in God. That's a belief. That's a belief. It's universal. So I'm on good, safe ground. I'm dealing with something that you've thought about. You've thought about God. You've concluded who you believe God is. And if you're still not saved, you've thought about him, but you've put it on the back burner and you're still not surrendered and submitted and you're still not in fellowship or in a relationship with him. But you have thought about God in one shape or form. It's universal. The world around and all over have different and varying variations of God. Our belief, it's universal. It's inspirational. You'll never know full and complete satisfaction. You'll never know that there'll never be that sense of growth and expansion in your spirit and in your soul. And there's nothing inspires more than learning about God. And inquiring as to who he is and finding out and discovering new aspects of who God is. I refer you to one particular one where Jesus and the disciples were in the boat and the sea grew rough and stormy, and they saw Jesus do something that they'd never seen before, and God allowed a storm for them to understand another aspect of Christ and who he is. Even the winds and the waves will obey him. How much better they were off as they encountered another aspect of his nature and character. They did not know that the Lord of all creation had power over his creation. It's inspirational. And people go the world around looking for inspiration in this, that, and the other, but you'll never find anything as satisfying or as inspirational as the study of the person of God. And the third thing, it's consequential. It's consequential. There are consequences for knowing God, and there's consequences for not knowing God, and there are consequences for having an unbalanced view of God, and there are consequences concerning who God is for the believer. We went over a little bit this morning. For the believer, there are those whom we've counseled who are lonely, sad, who are bound by addictions, and it's because they don't see a God who, either the fatherhood of God or the forgiveness of God or the whatever the case may be, they don't understand. They're still locked up in this idea. They're condemned, and they condemn themselves because they don't see a God who loves them and cares for them, who forgives them, or who fathers them. Consequences for unbelievers. You're open to every infestation and every perversion. Your mind's an open book to the devil, and it's a playground for the enemy, and he'll bring you further and further and further away, deeper and deeper and deeper away into sin. You'll follow the fashions of this world, because inside there's this insatiable hunger to be reconnected with God, yet in yourself you think that that's going to be in a relationship, and then you discover that, and that's why so many marriages are breaking up, because it's not fulfilling that inner desire. And I warn against this. If you married that person so that somehow you might find the climax, the ultimate of satisfaction, then they're going to let you down, because guess what, they're only human. That's not to say that to be married doesn't bring happiness. It does. But there's something. And you'll find that there's people rush from one relationship to another. And it might start off with love, but it'll finish off with loathing. And people arrive at this conclusion, I don't love them anymore. You don't love what you thought they were going to give to you. It's consequential. Then we come to this wee passage in Hebrews chapter 11. Because God wants to be known. God wants to be known as he is, not who you think he is. God wants to be known in all his fullness. In verse 1, we have faith described in Hebrews chapter 11. In verses 2 to 31, we have faith exemplified. And in verses 32, we have faith summarized. The whole chapter is dealing with knowing God and a God that can be known. And in this sixth verse, which is my text for tonight, I want to try and unpack it for you, so that we begin on the first Sunday in 2020, this new decade, we begin to discover our wonderful God that we've been singing about with great enthusiasm. And I see two great realities, and I see two great responsibilities in this verse. Now, if you've got your Bible open in Hebrews chapter 11, I'm going to want you to look at these verses as we seek to explain them to you. First of all, I want you to notice the two great realities. You know, we're living in a day of uncertainty. The enemy hasn't point blank said God does not exist. But what he has done, he has distorted, he has confused the teaching of who God is. He has made the world so confused that we have ended up in a maze of all sorts of beliefs, and everybody's got a God of his own. We live in a world of virtual reality. And virtual reality is championed. All you have to do is put on a pair of glasses, put on a pair of goggles, and put on some earphones, and put yourself on a control, and you're into the world of virtual reality. Well, what is virtual reality? Well, the way I see it, it's an impossible substitute for the real. It's an impossible substitute for the real. It's the way we would like things to be from a fallen human standpoint. It's the reflection of someone's imagination, maneuvered by digital expertise. In other words, it's not real. Which brings me to the scriptures and what they teach about the only dependable realities. Here's the first one, verse 6. God exists. God exists. To us, that's the obvious, isn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. At the beginning, the Spirit of God hovered over the world. God exists. People often ask me which came first, the chicken or the egg. I say, the chicken, stupid. How can you have an egg without a chicken? And then I go down the route, you know, whenever God created this world, he created a mature earth. And I'm not here to try to prove God. I want to tell you God proves himself by his creation. Simply translated, verse 6 says, God exists. And I suggest to you, if God doesn't exist, then we populate this planet by chance. And there's no design and there's no purpose. If God doesn't exist, then Sigmund Freud was right when he said, God is an infantile illusion that should be discarded. If God doesn't exist, then Ludwig Feuerbach was right when he said, God is a mere projection of our humanity. God doesn't exist, then Karl Marx was right when he asserted that the material is all that matters. There is no heaven and there is no hell. If God doesn't exist, then Friedrich Nietzsche, who taught nihilism, was right when he said that our existence is senseless and useless. If there is no God, and if they're all right and we're all wrong, then we're in this universe alone. Then there's a deeper question that needs to be asked. And the question is, what's the point? What's the point of our existence? If we're not here by design, if there is no plan and there is no God and there's no supreme intelligence and supreme being. Someone said that if there is no God, then everything else is then therefore permitted. And the first thing that is permitted is despair. Despair. If God doesn't exist, then this world will despair. Like a little child lost in the sea of faces, looking for its parent. There is no parent. There is no God. And there's the unsatisfying terror that stretches over her life. Let's change the record, though, for a minute. As I'm sure everyone in this gathering believes that God does exist. Then there's a whole host of questions then that need to follow. What's he like? What does he want? What does he love? Who does he love? What does he not love? An atheist has far more faith than I have, because he's bombarded with the evidences, and the earth declares the glory of God, and all of the things that he faces on a daily basis, that he arrives at some conclusion that God doesn't exist. Well, atheists hold their position for moral reasons, not for intellectual reasons. Now, they may have the odd little intellectual problem, but it's more of a moral problem. You'll find in Psalm number 14 and verse 1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. You've heard me speak about this before. What he's really saying is, the fool hath said in his heart, no God, because he recognizes that this moral, righteous, holy God demands a righteous life, and therefore it places upon him the great challenge to live a righteous, godly life before this righteous, moral being. And he says, no, I'm not going to live that way. It's a moral question, not an intellectual question. Albert Einstein said, certainly there is a God. Any man who doesn't believe in a cosmic force is a fool, but we could never know him. Well, we depart from Albert Einstein is that we believe in God and we can know him. God exists very quickly. God is experienced. He is a rewarder. Have you noticed that? Notice how it's worded. He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. That means that he interacts. God is personal and becomes personal with you and I. Isn't that wonderful? Do you not think that's wonderful? That God will interact with you and me. That this supreme supernatural being who's beyond our imagination would come down and be known by me and make himself known to me. But not only that, he'd become personal to me and he would reward me. Me. A rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And therein, people become quiet. You ever wonder how it's always testimonies is the greatest draw to people to a meeting? And they're always listening intently because there's an innate, inner, hidden desire in our hearts to have what that person has experienced of God. Isn't that right? And the more godly and the more effective and the more powerful and the more wonderful their testimony is, the more we are drawn. And you'll notice in gatherings very often when there's there's several testimonies over our testimony time for those 2 weeks where we're really drawn into it, weren't we? There was one particular man who said, I'm not going to tell you all about my sins. He just quoted a little verse and he said, that was me. And he went on then to tell us about what God was. Do you remember that one? Do you remember him? And weren't we all say, I wish something of that solemnity, that sobriety, that awesomeness of God would grip my heart. And every time you go into a gathering where you notice, you identify someone has a touch of God upon them, there's a silencing in the crowd. They all want what Adam had, or what Moses had. They want what David had. They want what Paul had. And we're quietened when we, because as Paul says, that I may know him. So there's in this meeting, I trust and pray the belief that you believe God exists, but more than that, he's not some innate, some unknown, some arrogant, ignorant, impersonal being who's a substance, a big blob up in the sky, but he becomes personal and he wants to know me and he wants to interact with me. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God is experienced. If the Bible carries one message, then that message is that God wants to be known. He wants to be experienced. Those are the two great realities. God exists, and God can be experienced. Have you experienced God? Have you? Have you been brought to that place where he has rewarded you for your diligent search with an explosion of his grace into your life? He's personal. Well, then we get to the two great requirements. It's a wee bit longer now. You thought this was going to be a quick sermon tonight. No, this is the long bit. Well, we'll keep the long bit as short as we can. Bit that length. Is that all right? Two great requirements. See, God does not leave you and me to muddle and puzzle our way through and somehow accidentally discover him. You ever hear people talk, I found God, he never was lost. But I know what you're talking about. I know what you're talking about. You had for long enough that inner longing, that inner hunger, that inner desire. You didn't know in the early stages, but as you went on in life, there became this growing desire, this dissatisfaction of everything that you'd accomplished and achieved. And then one day you met God and you exploded into life. And you found God. God found you. The first requirement is faith. In this verse, faith is spoken about or alluded to or implied to mean three times. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. He that cometh unto him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. That's implying faith. Can I say, and I know that I'm stating the obvious, and I'm sure that if I said to the contrary, you'd stand up and contradict me, you'd have every right to do so. But faith is absolutely essential for your earthly journey. Hands up those of you who remember the day you were born. I cut you out, didn't I? You don't remember it, but when I tell you, something vital happened. You know what happened? You took breath. And faith, remember that little baby? Hands up those of you who have been that present at the birth of a baby. You have. And the next thing, what you're trying to do, you're trying to shock them out. Maybe I'm wrong, maybe you're not allowed to do that anymore, Alison, I'm not sure. You can correct me afterwards. But all I know is that they're trying to encourage that little one to take a breath of faith, a breath of life. To begin its earthly life. Yes, it was living in its mother's womb, depending on its mother's body. But now it has to live independently. And it breathes. That's what faith is to your spiritual journey. That's what faith is to your spiritual. God almost gives us those two. What do you call them yokes? Where they shock you and with that defibrillator. Is that right? Why am I dealing with these, with all these medical experts in this service? And they just shock you into getting your heart back into the right rhythm again. At your spiritual birth, you took a breath because you believed God. And it shocked your system into life. Whenever Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus, he says, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And here's why it takes faith. Because guess what? God is not visibly seen. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit. And in truth, and you can look for all the evidence of the day, and you can satisfy your intellectual mind, and you can do a doctrine and a doctorate and an MA and a professorship in the theology, but it'll not get you one inch near heaven. And some dear creature that hasn't got enough brains to give himself a headache can believe God, and he instantly and wonderfully, miraculously, supernaturally is brought into life and into fellowship with God. Belief, faith. Paul says, that's not the end of the journey, though. He quotes from Habakkuk, we live by faith, and we live by faith and not by sight. But I want to tell you, saving faith is more than an acknowledgement of the existence of God. Saving faith is throwing yourself absolutely and totally on the mercy of God, recognizing Christ has done it all for you. He is your everything. He is your first hope. He's your last hope. He's every hope and your only hope. I used to give you a wee illustration. It was with one of our sons walking along the wall, and he was at least he was small enough that I could catch him, and I'd say, "Son, jump!" And he would think not twice; he would jump immediately into the air, And I said, that's the kind of faith. But you know what? I discovered a flaw in that illustration. Does anybody want to guess what the flaw is? Me being the loyal, of course she knows me better than anybody else. No, that's not exactly. I'll straighten you out when I get home. He could see me. He could see me. We put our faith in the unseen God. We take the information that's fed into our spiritual being by creation, what we see he has done, but more wonderfully and more marvelously, we put our faith into what Christ has done, believing that what he has done on Calvary has satisfied the justice and the righteousness of God and his righteous demands. And I say, Christ, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. That's faith. Has anybody ever used a parachute? Mad. Here's what you need to do a parachute. Sorry, Beverly. Here's what you need to do a parachute jump. You need a parachute fitted. You need an airplane 10, 15, 20,000 feet up, an open door, and lots of courage or foolhardiness. When have you parachuted? When you've accepted the regalia, got into the aeroplane, opened the door. Actually, you haven't parachuted until you've jumped out through that open door and trusted yourself to the dynamics of a parachute. My faith is not intellectually only, though I intellectually accept the facts of the death, the life, and the resurrection of Christ, but I also believe that what he did satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God, and I bank my eternal life on that. There's a doctor did a life-saving operation on a believer. You know what a believer is? A person that's saved. And after the operation was over, they were talking together and she was trying to convince him, as we do in the hospital, of saving faith and how he can be saved. And he says, I get what you're saying. I've been brought up with it, but I just can't grasp it all. Which is, the doctor is like this. Before my operation, all I had was your reputation. And all I had was your word for it. And I gave myself to you, trusting in your expertise and the remedial operation that you would perform. And that's like my saving faith in Christ. Faith is the gateway, but it's not the end, it's ongoing. See, this is where a lot of believers, they look back to, they bank back to a day. That was the day that my faith. But we walk by faith. And remember I mentioned to you earlier where Jesus was talking with Nicodemus and he talked about being seeing and entering into the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is a totally different realm to this kingdom of the earth. You know that, don't you? It works differently. And oftentimes we want to see and we want to feel, but oftentimes whenever God's working in our lives, we don't realize it. We get uncomfortable, we get discomforted, we get discouraged because I feel a strange experience where I'm in a dry part of the world or I'm sick or whatever, because God uses mechanisms in the kingdom that are opposite and different to the earthly kingdom. Let me try and explain that to you. He uses dry times in our spiritual life to drive us down deeper, like trees in the desert. He uses tragedies to wipe away the very confidence that we have so we'll rely solely and only on Him. Because this is God's kingdom. And it's one thing to say, I got saved way back there. But whenever the hard times come, remember the parable that Jesus told about whenever the seed is sown and the sun comes up, and he likened that, he drew the similarities between that and shallow faith. And whenever the sun comes up or the persecutions come, those that weren't really rooted and grounded in him, they faded away. And then whenever the persecutions come our way or the troubles or the difficulties come our way, well, that God business doesn't work. And maybe you're backslidden, or maybe there's people listening to me online, and you're very welcome to listen online, or where if you're listening to a recording, and maybe you're at home because you're backslidden, or maybe you're listening to a recording, or someone's trying to share a bit of this message to you because you've gone through those tough times. But listen, folks, our faith is a once and then an ongoing. It's an initial begin and then it's an ongoing thing. And even though there are things that happen to us and things that we approach and things that we embrace, because our God is a balanced God, He is a way of getting us to the place that we would never even understand or fully expect. J.B. Phillips wrote a book, Your God is Too Small. And in it he describes the gods of the people that make up what they want to believe. Here's one of them. The grand old man God. The grandfatherly white-haired individual indulgent God who smiles down on everybody with wrinkles in his eyes. And he smiles at their adultery, at their cheating, their stealing, and the gross indecency of the way they live, and he's totally disinterested and cares not how you live. The second God, he says, there's the resident police God, just scrutinizing everybody's life. He's hiding in the shadows, trying to find out where you go wrong, and when you go wrong, a divine cloud across the air strikes you down half dead. There's one enduring memory that I have with some people who used to threaten their children on a Sunday. They just wanted a quiet time or a quiet afternoon on a Sunday. You sit in that chair and you read that God book or God will kill you. A lot of people have that kind of a God. He's a policeman just waiting to catch you out. He doesn't know that you're human. The third one that John Phillips mentions is the managing director God. And this is the God of the deists. He designed and created the universe, but now he stands back and just watches it unfold. He's just watching, he's grandstanding, just watching the world go by, destroying themselves, getting entertainment as he sees us squirm in the misery of our own pollutions. And there's a God in a God box, number four. He's private and exclusive and personal. Well, my God is this way with me. And my God is this way with me. You've got your God and I've got my God. And we've all got a whole lot of wee gods. These are all inadequate views of God. Because we don't understand how God works. The first requirement is to know him. It requires faith. Lastly, to know him requires pursuit. Them that diligently seek him. I have to say, folks, isn't it mad warm in this church today? If you think it's warm down here, down there, it's twice as warm up here. I would like you to remember that when I'm preaching. The sweat's not only running down my back, it's running up it as well. You see, he wants you to seek him. God wants to be pursued. Isn't that true of any relationship and all relationships? Let's say you're dating somebody. Both in that relationship want to know that the other wants them around. What have you said about your husband and wife? Well, I acknowledge that she exists.
I haven't met her since the day we got married.
Imagine the day you walked up the aisle and you said, "Da dum da dee, I do and she will." And that was the last day you seen them. It's awful sad, isn't it? Man, she wants you to want her to be around. Men, women, he wants to know that you care. She wants you to pursue her occasionally with little romantic acts like I can't think of any. And he, listen ladies, he wants you to do little things for him without even mentioning it. That's advice for the ladies there. Mark that one down and write it. Put it in your phone, memory, every day. How do we pursue God? How do we seek him? How do we show him? Well, one thing I want to tell you, he doesn't play hide and seek. He's not hard to get. Some of you women played hard to get and you're dying to get him. I mean, the husband. God is not hard to get. But it does require commitment, dedication, hunger, thirst. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 verse 9 says, "If you seek him, he will be found of you. If you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." Psalmist in Psalm 58 and 11 says, "There is truly a reward for those who live for God." Jeremiah 29 and 13, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart." Luke chapter 11 verse 10, "Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you." James 4 and 8, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." But listen, let's pause, push the pause button for a moment. Let's understand that it's God that made the first move for you. We love him because he first loved us. But in a healthy relationship, there has that mutual pursuit. "Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now I'm finished. There's the two great realities. God exists. And God is to be experienced. There's the two great responsibilities. Faith and pursuit. Can I ask you a question? What's your chief pursuit in life? What are you passionate about? What do you want more than anything else in life? And only you can answer that honestly. There was a poll some time ago done amongst thousands of people, and the question was, what is it that you want most out of life? It's not a complicated question. If there was one thing that you could gain right away, what would it be? It was asked to the rich and to the poor. And the overwhelming majority was just to be happy. The problem is that people have varying ideas of what happiness is. If I had this relationship, I'd be happy. If I had that status, I'd be happy. If I had that much money, I'd be happy. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And I say, rejoice. Now think of what God is promising you in this verse. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And I believe that reward is satisfaction. Satisfaction. If you live for yourself, you'll never find satisfaction. If it's all about you, you'll never find satisfaction. But if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things shall be added unto you. Here's what Augustine said. We are restless until we rest in you. We are restless until we rest in you. But like the story of the thief and the policeman, the thief goes, I never found a policeman. And the policeman says, that's because you're never looking for me. We're afraid of being found out. Well, I hope that you don't die before you're found out by God. Because whenever God finds you out, he straightens you out. And when he straightens you out, he develops a wonderful relationship that will bring you to the fulfillment of the purpose for which he created you and I. And it begins with this great love. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we consider your truth, we wonder, Lord, at the wonder, at the love of God for us. That God would be bothered with me. That he would be interested in me. That he'd want a relationship with me. And he makes it so simple. Believe and pursue. Believe and pursue. Lord, perhaps there's somebody in this service tonight, and because the faith, the mechanisms by which you bring people down deeper, they left off following you. They became bitter and hard. Maybe tonight, Lord, they need to just say, Lord, now I know what you are doing. Maybe there are those who have grown cold because they didn't pursue, they didn't study, they didn't let God speak to them. They didn't develop the relationship and they didn't maintain that relationship. Maybe you need to say, Lord, I'm leaving my heart open to you tonight. Maybe for some of you, you need to have that initial breath of life. Just believe. Whatever the case is, Father, grant an experience and encounter with the King. In his name we pray. Amen.